Last week, we began a study of the questions that Jesus asked. I told you then there's 174 of them, and we're not going to try to cover each and every one, obviously. But we're looking at these questions because of the intent of this method of teaching by Jesus. He was not asking questions for his own benefit, not because he needed to know anything. Whenever he asked a question, it was for the benefit of those who were listening to him. We noted, and I'm going to mention this again because it's going to be very important in our study this morning. Luke 5 and verse 22 reminds us that Jesus perceived their thoughts. Luke 6 and verse 8 says that he knew their thoughts. As the book of John comes to a conclusion in John 2 and verse 25, the Bible says about Jesus, he needed not that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. So again, I emphasize, when Jesus asked a question, it was not for his benefit. It was for the benefit of the listener, because the question causes a person to think and to consider, to look at the facts, to be honest, if there is any honesty there, if that is the desire, and to make changes whenever necessary. Last week, we talked about emotions, and we looked at some of the emotions that, about which Jesus asked questions as he would address those, and the emotion of anxiety. In Matthew 6, he asked, why do you worry? Matthew 7, why do you doubt God's provision? He asked questions about our apprehensions. Why are you so afraid? And by the way, last week we had 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7, and it was actually 2 Timothy, so that has been corrected. We looked at apathy, those who would not stay with Jesus and follow him, but those that would go away. And so emotional disturbances are things that are very important to us, and that was our focus last week. Well, this morning we're going to move forward from that, of course, and we're going to look at expectations. If you would like to read along, look at Mark chapter 5, and we're going to begin at verse 25. Mark chapter 5 and verse 25. A certain woman which had an issue of blood 12 years and had suffered many things of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was nothing bettered, but rather grew worse. When she had heard of Jesus, came in the press behind and touched his garment. For she said, if I may touch but his clothes, I shall be whole. And straightway the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of that plague. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that virtue or power had gone out of him, turned him about in the press and said, who touched my clothes? And his disciples said unto him, thou seest the multitudes thronging thee, and sayest thou, who touched me? And he looked round about to see her that had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what was done in her, came and fell down before him and told him all the truth. And he said unto her, daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace and be whole of thy plague. Jesus asked the question, who touched my clothes? Why did he ask that? Jesus knew what people's thoughts were. He knew what the people around him were thinking. He was not asking because he did not know who had touched him. He wasn't asking for personal knowledge or benefit. He was asking for the benefit of that woman who had touched him. Jesus had the power to heal her of a condition that she had had for 12 years. She had gone to many doctors. It's interesting that she had suffered many things of the doctors. I don't know what all that entails. Maybe there were some strange treatments that they were trying, or maybe it's just that she was frustrated because of the sheer number of doctors that she had gone to see. We get frustrated sometimes when one doctor says, well, no, you must go see this one, this specialist, and then this one, and this one, and this one. She had been to 12, and she didn't have insurance, and she had spent everything that she had. What she did was an act of desperation, but it was an act of desperation by faith. She had heard of what Jesus had been doing, and she was convinced that he was the only one that could heal, and so she touched his garment. If Jesus did not want that woman to be healed, nothing would have happened when she touched his garment. But he knew what was in that woman's mind. We've already read in the scripture that is very plain, that he knew the thoughts of individuals. So she comes to him and she does this, and he asks a question. He didn't ask it for his benefit. He asked it for her. It's interesting, the Bible says that she came fearing and trembling. She was afraid. She didn't ask his permission. She had not asked his permission. But you know, when your health and your life is in the balance, sometimes you get desperate. And it's understandable maybe that she wouldn't ask permission. She was undoubtedly a very humble woman. She knew or was convinced that Jesus could help her, but she didn't want to make a public display. She didn't want to come and interrupt him while he was talking to everyone else, while everyone was following him. She was undoubtedly thinking, well, if I can just sneak in and do this, then I'll be well and everything will be all right. After she was healed, after she admitted to the Lord what she had done, he said, "Daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole." Well, what kind of faith did she have? Did she just say, well, you know, I see Jesus over there and I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, therefore I'm whole? No. She reached out and touched his garment. She had the same kind of faith about which we read in Hebrews 11. A faith that acts. A faith that moves someone to do something. And so her faith had made her whole, but not until she reached out and touched his garment. So Jesus asked that question, who touched my clothes? If you turn over just a little bit further to Mark chapter 10, we find that Jesus is concerned about the desires of people, even when they may not be in their best interests. In Mark chapter 10 and verse 35, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come unto him saying, "Master, we would that thou should doest for us whatsoever we desire." Well, wouldn't that be nice if we could always get everything that we ever wanted? And he said unto them, "What would ye that I should do for you?" Well, he already knew, but by asking this question, it's not that he's setting them up, but he's setting the situation for so that he can teach. So they answered his question. They said unto him, "Grant unto us that we may sit one on thy right hand and the other on thy left hand in thy glory." Jesus said unto them, and here's another question. Or it's about to be, "You know not what you ask." Then the question, "Can you drink of the cup that I drink of?" What was he talking about? He was talking about his crucifixion, about his death. Are you going to die for your faith? Are you going to die for me like I'm going to die for the sins of the world? And so, "Can you drink of that cup that I drink of and the baptism that I am baptized with all? Shall you be baptized?" What baptism is he talking about? It's often called the baptism of suffering. When Jesus went to the cross, he was immersed, plunged into suffering. Suffering completely from every direction in ways that no one could truly understand. But he said, "Can you be baptized with that baptism? But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand, it is not mine to give, but it shall be given to whom it is prepared." And when the ten heard it, they began to be much displeased with James and John. And then Jesus begins to teach that they are there to minister one to another and to serve one another. But what did he say? "What do you want me to do for you?" When Jesus asked them, "Can you endure the suffering that I will endure?" They said, "Well, yes." And Jesus told them on one occasion, on one record, that "you will indeed suffer what I've suffered." Well, you think about James. James was beheaded. This James. This is James and John. John the Apostle is the one who wrote the gospel record and who is the only one who did not die a martyr's death. But James was beheaded. It's in Acts chapter 12. You can read about that. "Oh, Lord, we'll do anything. We could do anything that you can do. But we want you to do anything that we ask of you. What is it that you want?" Don't you know that Jesus must have been frustrated knowing what was actually in their hearts? And he knew how the rest would respond to them. They wanted position and prestige. They wanted power to be able to sit on the right and the left-hand side of Christ in the kingdom so that everybody else would have to look up to them. Is it the case sometimes that we pray for things that we don't really need, but we pray for them because we want them? What did James say? He said, "You ask and you receive not, for you ask amiss that you may consume it upon your lusts." Well, James and John were wanting to consume this upon their lust for power and prestige. But we're warned in Scripture to be careful about the things for which we ask. But Jesus said, "What do you want me to do for you?" I would suggest that as Jesus teaches us to pray to the Father in His name, that we are to ask for those things that we need. Because the Father would be asking, "What is it that you would have me do for you?" But we need to ask according to His will. In fact, we must ask according to His will. But Jesus asked this question, once again, to make them think. It was a selfish request. Turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21, beginning at verse 28. Matthew 21, beginning at verse 28. Jesus had just asked a question that will come up a little bit later in a different part of the format or the outline. But several had come to him, wanted to know by what authority had he done these things. And he had answered their question. And then he says this, "But what think ye? A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in my vineyard.' And he answered and said, 'I will not.' But afterward he repented and went. He came to the second and said likewise, and he answered and said, 'I go, sir,' and went not. Which of the two did the will of his father?" They said unto him, "The first." Jesus said unto them, "Verily I say unto you that publicans and harlots go into the kingdom of God before you." Who did the will of my Father? Sometimes when we read Scripture, we may become a little defensive, a little aggravated, apprehensive, and we decide, I'm just not going to do that. I know that's what the Bible says, but I don't want to do it that way. I want to do it a different way. But after the passion of rebellion has passed by, the more we think about it, we begin to realize, I need to do it the Lord's way. So what he is teaching them is not that all unusual, but he's making them think. So what if he asked the question of us today? Which of us is doing the will of the Father? The one who says, "I know what I'm told, but I want to do it my way." Or the one who says, "Oh, yes, Lord, I'm going to do it just like you say," and then doesn't. It was a very simple question. It was a very simple illustration. And they got the message. Do we get the message? Certainly we should. The one who did the will of the Father was the one who, even though rebelled at first, repented and came back and did what the Father had told them to do. Look at Mark 9. Mark chapter 9. We usually read from this account from Matthew. Mark's is worded slightly differently. And so I wanted to read it today. He said in verse 50, "Salt is good. But if the salt have lost his saltness, wherewithal will ye season it? Have salt in yourselves," and notice this, "and have peace one with another." Salt is good. We've talked about this before, but it was a very common practice to take rocks that had a salt content in them, put them into a container, and put that in boiling water and let it cook until it had leached out the amount of salt that flavored the food to the amount desired, take it out, set it to the side, use it again and again. After all of the salt content had been leached out of the rock, what was it good for? Matthew said it was good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden underfoot of men. Once the salt is gone, once its influence is gone, it's not worth anything anymore. It's no good to be thrown out into the road, onto the highways for people to be walking upon, to be stepping upon it. Salt gives flavor. It has the ability to preserve certain foods also. Jesus is trying to teach his disciples here that Christianity adds a distinct flavor to the world. It's supposed to have an effect and a preserving effect. He went on here in Mark's account to tell us that they should have peace one with another. Well, what's one of the benefits of Christianity? Is it not peace? Peace comes because of love, does it not? And so they're supposed to have that kind of an influence. The Christian life is one that preserves. It preserves here. It preserves relationships. But it preserves for eternity. If we do not lose the effect that the gospel has had upon us, if we do not lose the ability to influence other people for good and bring them to a peaceful relationship with Christ, if we don't lose that, it is preparing us for the world to come. And so Jesus, by asking a question, emphasizes here that the Christian's goal is to ensure that their life is for the influence of good in a world of chaos, in a world of confusion, in a world of evil. As Kurt mentioned in his prayer earlier, our world has just gone crazy, especially things in our country. But we can make a difference. Maybe not on the national scale or the national context in that context, but we make a difference where we live. And as that difference would continue to grow, we can make a difference in other places as well. Jesus said that's what the Christian is supposed to do. Well, look, if you would, at acknowledgement. Acknowledgement. In Matthew chapter 16, beginning at verse 13, the Bible says that when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "Whom say ye that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell," the Hadean realm, death itself, "shall not prevail against it. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." The Lord is looking for acknowledgement. Who do men say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Peter was blessed in a lot of ways. Jesus had a lot of patience with him. Peter would oftentimes just blurt things out. I don't know if he blurted it out on this occasion or if he just eventually, because of the silence that was there, he just decided he would speak. But Jesus said, "It's a blessing, Peter, because the Father has revealed this to you." So Peter was blessed among men because of that. He said, "You will have the keys of the kingdom of heaven." He exercised the use of those keys. What do keys do? They unlock doors so that they may be open. He said, "I'm giving you the keys of the kingdom. What you will bind on earth, be bound in heaven. Be loose on earth, be loose in heaven." When did Peter use those spiritual keys? He used them on the day of Pentecost, because Jesus said, "I'm going to establish my church." And then he equated it to the kingdom and showed that they are synonymous, different words to describe the same organization. Peter, you're going to be the one. Whose preaching do we read in Acts chapter 2? Acts chapter 2 makes it clear that all of the apostles were preaching, but it's Peter's sermon that is recorded. Well, what did he bind on earth? When men cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said, "Repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ." In the name of Jesus Christ, what does that mean? It means by his authority. "Peter, whatever you will bind on earth shall be bound in heaven." Peter said, "Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins." Jesus said, "That's bound in heaven." It's denied on earth, but it was bound in heaven. And so Jesus tells Peter, because of what he said, that of who he said that he was, "Peter, here is my authority, and I'm going to give you authority. It's not yours. It's delegated authority. It's coming from heaven." And Peter exercised that authority on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. They come into these villages and these towns. There's a lot of discussion about the ledge of rock that was seen and the word that Jesus used for that rock, that ledge of rock, and for Peter, which meant a small pebble or stone. Some have said, "Well, Jesus is saying that the church would be built on Peter." That's not true at all. Go back and read it. He said, "The church will be built upon this reality that you just confessed, that I am the Son of God." It is that upon which the church is built. Didn't Paul say, "For other foundation can no man lay than his lay, which is Jesus Christ"? 1 Corinthians 3, was it 9 or 11? Read all three, you'll get it. But Jesus said, "Who do you think I am?" Well, why do you need to ask that question? If Jesus were to come into our midst today and ask the question, who do people say that I am? Well, we've got world religions that say, well, you know, he was a good man. Some that say, well, he was a prophet, but not that he was the Son of God. Well, so who do people think that he is? So then he might ask us, well, who do you think that I am? There's only one right answer. And that is, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's the right answer because it's technically correct, but it's the right answer because it is the only answer that will lead us towards salvation. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me, John 14 and verse 6. And if that's the case, then it's something that I must believe. So if he were standing here today and could ask each one of us, who do you say that I am? You know why it's important? Because your answer will determine the way you live the rest of your life. Your answer will determine where you spend eternity. Because if you just say, well, you know, you're probably a good prophet, you were a good man, we're not going to be his disciple. We will not follow him. But if we can say like Peter, thou art the Christ, the New Testament word for Messiah, the one that was to come, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, then our lives are going to change. We will become disciples. We will follow him. So it does. It makes a difference. In Romans, or rather in Matthew 16, verses 13 through 20, we'll look at Luke 23. Look at Luke 23, verse 29. We'll notice just one or two more very, very briefly. Luke 23, verse 28 sets the stage. Jesus, turning unto them, said, daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming that which they will say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bear, and the paps which never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say in the mountains, to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. Here's the question. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall they do in the dry? What does that mean? That's one of those things that was a very common expression in the days of Jesus, but something that is not really so common to us. But the green tree and the dry tree. The green tree represents trees that are alive, and the dead tree represents that which is dead. What Jesus is saying here or asking is, if an innocent man would suffer like I'm going to suffer on the cross, then how much greater will be the punishment of the wicked? And he may have been looking about 40 years down the road to the destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 70. Remember in Matthew 24, he said, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet, he said, flee, flee, get out of the city. Don't try to collect your clothes. Pray that it not be in winter, because it would be difficult travel and it would be cold. Pray that you would not be in the process of childbearing or delivering a child. Whenever that happens, pray that you have the opportunity and the wisdom and the conviction to do what you need to do and get out of here. Get out of Jerusalem. So Jesus is saying, if they will do this to me while I am here, to an innocent man, and that's the point, what will happen to the wicked? The implication is it will be much, their punishment will be much greater than it would for anyone else. Who hath ears to hear? Jesus said, let him hear. Matthew 13 and verse 9. We find that throughout the book of the Revelation as the Lord is writing letters or authoring letters to the churches, the seven churches of Asia. And the point really is that we have to want to hear the truth before we will listen. The truth for some is inconvenient. There was a movie some time back, and I have not seen it, and I am not endorsing it in any way, because it's a modern movie, and because of the people that were in it, I'm sure it's probably full of profanity. I am not endorsing it whatsoever, but there was a phrase that came out of that movie, A Few Good Men, you cannot handle the truth. Haven't seen the movie, but I've heard that excerpt. You cannot handle the truth. Well, you know, the only reason that we could not handle the truth is because we don't want to handle the truth. But the truth is available. And it's up to us to decide whether or not we will handle the truth. Jesus said in John 8, verses 31 and 32, if they would follow him, they would be his disciples indeed. He said, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. The truth will make you free. So Jesus said, who hath ears to hear, let him hear. It's not a question, that's a statement. I would like to do two more, but we would run way over if I do. So I'm going to stop at that point this morning. So Jesus asked some questions. He asked questions about actions that people would take, things that people would do out of faith, things that we would want him to do for us, some questions that would make us stop and think about our life and our professed obedience and whether it was genuine or was it not. And whether we're living a life that blesses other people and that would bring peace to our neighbors and peace to the world. And the point is that if we do not acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, it won't matter what anyone else says. It won't matter whether anyone else tries to encourage us. It won't matter what anyone else does until we are convinced that Jesus Christ was God's Son, that he lived a perfect life, died upon the cross for our sins, and that he has shown us how to be saved by repenting, Luke 13, 3 and 5, and being baptized, Mark 16 and verse 16, and making confession, Matthew 10, 32 and 33, with our mouth, Romans 10, 9 and 10. Until we believe that he is the Son of God, we won't do those things. And those who don't do those things don't believe that he's the Son of God. Surely that's not you or me this morning. Surely we believe that he's the Son of God. Maybe we would say like Peter, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And we would listen to what Jesus told him. I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom. He opened the door to the kingdom of Christ on the day of Pentecost with the words which he preached. Will you respond to those words? If as a child of God you haven't been faithful, will you confess those things that are wrong in your life? 1 John 1 and verse 9 tells us that if we do, that God will forgive us. The Bible also tells us to confess our faults one to another, James 5 and verse 16. If we can be of any assistance, we would encourage you to come and we will ask this question. With a question. Why not? Why not now? Why not today? Why not now? Would you stand as we sing? Well.